Morning. Today's reading is from Philemon, verses 8 through 18, and that can be found on page 1200 of the Pew Bible. Paul's plea for Onesimus. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the base of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful, both to you and to me. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that he might have him back for good. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but he is even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. Thanks to the Lord for the reading of his word. Thank you.
Let us pray. Lord our God, we believe that you are here with us in this place. We believe that you have spoken throughout the ages, through your prophets, through your apostles, but most of all, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we pause and reflect on your word together, we pray that you would help each of us to hear him speaking clearly to us. And may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. You are the strength and the redemption of all who trust in you. Amen. Last week, we started what is a three-week look at Philemon. So it's one of the shorter and often overlooked parts of the New Testament and of the whole Bible. Last week, we heard that this letter to Philemon, or Philemon, has a distinct style in that it is very much a piece of personal correspondence between Paul and Philemon. Other letters that Paul wrote were addressed to broader groups of people sometimes. Other letters he wrote were meant to either introduce his teaching, like Romans, or to resolve wider church problems, like his letters to the Corinthian church. But this is a letter addressed to a select few people, first of which was Philemon. So who was Philemon? According to reliable sources, he was a convert to the Christian faith. Remember, in the life and time of Paul, every adult Christian was a convert. This was the early stages of the church. And he lived in the city of Colossae. We will remember that Paul wrote a separate letter, which we have, to the church in Colossae, the letter to the Colossians. And rather than having a clear section about Christian doctrine and teaching like Colossians has, Paul's letter to Philemon is an attempt by Paul to win reconciliation between Philemon and a runaway servant named Onesimus. And it's worth noting as well, if we're paying attention to the New Testament, that Onesimus is also mentioned in the letter to the Colossians, which tells us that if Paul mentioned him in Colossians, and he wrote this personal letter on Onesimus' behalf, that Onesimus must have made quite an impact on Paul and his ministry. Last week, we looked at the opening of this letter, at the words which Paul used to address Philemon. We said last week that when I first read this letter with a serious eye in university, that I thought this was an attempt by Paul at flattery, to butter Philemon up for the big ask. But further consideration of the letter lends itself to a different reading of this part, the opening words. And we heard instead Paul offering encouragement, Christian encouragement to Philemon. But how was Paul encouraging him? He was encouraging him in the opening lines of the letter to remember his most fundamental identity, which is that of a Christian, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Each of us in our lives, and back then as well, people wore many hats, had many different roles in society. But Paul insisted to Philemon the most important role he had, the most important identity, was that of a Christian. And so he was encouraging Philemon to recognize and remember God's work in his own life. Christian encouragement like this that Paul gave to Philemon is not about flattery. It's not about telling others how great we think they are. No. Christian encouragement is about telling others, helping others to see how God is at work in their lives. That's what Paul was after in the opening lines of Philemon. And it's what we're supposed to be about as Christian brothers and sisters. We need to take the time to encourage each other in our walk of faith, because all too often, we are the last ones to notice how God is at work in our own lives. Looking at our own spiritual lives, it's often like someone who goes to an art gallery, goes right this far away from a painting, and tries to get a view of the whole. How well does that work if you go up to a great work of art and you stand this far away? Are you going to see the whole picture? You're going to see maybe some swoops of colors and a bit of a blur? It's like that with our spiritual lives. We need our Christian brothers and sisters who are further back to take a more objective view at how we are walking with Jesus. It's essential for us to have that kind of encouragement and insight from others, because none of us are meant to follow Christ alone, and so we need to encourage and strengthen each other's faith. So in the first week, last week, we can say that we looked at this letter from Paul's perspective, from what Paul was going after. We considered what Paul was trying to communicate to Philemon in his words of encouragement. Well, this week, we'd like to consider this morning's reading that Martin kindly read for us from Philemon's perspective. After all, any letter is just as meaningful for the recipient as it is for the sender, if not more so. And our text makes it clear that Paul was asking Philemon to do something that some might find extraordinary. Philemon was asked to receive Onesimus back, this runaway servant, but he's asked not to receive him back as a servant, not back to the status quo that was before, but as a brother in Christ. In other words, as a spiritual equal. And in order to do this, Philemon had to change the total disposition of his heart. In other words, he had to find it in himself to forgive Onesimus. Now, as Christians, we do tend to hear quite a lot, we read quite a lot about the importance of forgiveness. And the fact that we hear so much about it should tell us two things: how important it is to forgive, and maybe how hard it can be to forgive sometimes as well. We should always pay extra attention when we pick up on themes that are emphasized and repeated in Scripture, because they are emphasized and repeated for very good reason. And so we hear and read a lot about forgiveness. But I think sometimes when it comes to forgiving, if we're not very careful, we can make a fairly fatal error when it comes to forgiveness. How many of you How many of us have ever asked for forgiveness and then had somebody say, I know you didn't really mean it? Or how many have said that phrase themselves? Who's going to be bold and admit it? Who has ever said that before? I know you didn't really mean it. Friends, that's not forgiving. That's excusing. And there is a world of difference between forgiving and excusing. Excusing implies that no real harm was intended. It was unintentional. It wasn't the person's fault. Forgiveness, on the other hand, admits that a wrong has been done. Forgiveness looks, to quote C.S. Lewis, looks at the meanness and the malice and the intention of that evil, harmful act that another person has committed. It looks right at that, doesn't shy away, and it says, all will be the same between us. I will never hold it against you. I will never bring it up again. So we hear the difference between excusing and forgiving. Which one's harder, excusing or forgiving? Forgiving. That's right. Forgiveness requires us to acknowledge that real harm has been done. It requires us to acknowledge that real repentance has been offered. The ability to truly forgive only comes from God. When we, by God's power, forgive, or when we receive forgiveness, it entails a true restoration of relationship between every party. It is not possible to forgive and also hold on to anger or resentment. I often have heard people say, and I've confessed I've said this before, I forgive that person, but I won't forget what they've done. Is that really forgiveness? No. Real forgiveness requires a radical change of heart. It requires a promise to never bring up that failing again, even if we feel justified in bringing up old hurts. If we do that, it says a great deal more about the condition of our own hearts than it does about the person who has wronged us. The prophet Isaiah, chapter 43, verse 25, God said, I will remember their sins no more, the sins his people committed against him. I will remember their sins no more. That's forgiveness. Now, whether we are gathered here at Kemne Kirk, whether we are watching live online or on catch-up service, I would be willing to bet that some of us here, if not all of us, are living with some form of active hurt in our lives. It may not be a huge hurt, maybe a small hurt. But that's the nature of human relationships. We tend to hurt each other's feelings, offend each other with or without trying. I'm sure that some, if not all of us, could readily name other people who have wronged us in some way or who we have wronged in some way at some point in our life. Perhaps some of us have even been asked for forgiveness by these same people or have asked for forgiveness. Perhaps we know that as Christians we should forgive, but we just can't find it in ourselves to do so, those deep hurts in our life. If that sounds like any of us, if it has ever sounded like any of us, or if it will ever sound like any of us, chances are now everyone's covered by that, then this message is for us. So in verse 8, Paul said to Philemon, accordingly, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. That's how he starts this next section. That's an interesting way for Paul to begin his appeal to Philemon for Onesimus. Rather than giving him a direct command, though, he's implying he can, but he doesn't, Paul asked Philemon to find it in his heart to do the right thing simply because it was the right thing. In saying this, Paul was appealing to what Philemon knew to be true, proper, and right. I think that's how it often works with real forgiveness. Most Christians know least in their minds, that forgiveness is the proper way to live, the right way to live. But because of our own anger, our own pride, our own sin, we somehow manage to justify exempting ourselves from this universal rule of forgiveness. But try as we might, justify as we might, forgiveness of others is one of those issues about which there is no ambiguity in the Bible. Jesus said, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive yours. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. Matthew 6, 14 through 15. So what is Jesus saying to us here? He's not, I think, teaching us an equation that we can use to somehow earn God's forgiveness. It's not works righteousness. Instead, I think Jesus is trying to warn us that if our hearts are closed off from forgiving others, then our hearts will be closed off from God's forgiveness as well. It is not possible for our hearts to be shut against our fellow Christians and be open to God at the same time. So from start to finish, forgiveness is the proper, right, and necessary thing for Christians to do. Sometimes I've heard fellow Christians say, how is your walk with the Lord? How's your relationship with God? And that's always a very important question to ask and to consider. But I would dare say it's equally important to say, how is your walk and your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ? That can be an equal barometer of the quality and health of our spiritual lives. As if we claim we have it all together with God, but if we're not at peace with our brothers and sisters, if we're harboring anger and resentment towards others, we have a problem. So carrying on in this letter in verses 9 and 10, Paul wrote, first he said, I don't command you to do this, but I ask you to do what is right and proper. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, now an old man and a prisoner for Christ, I appeal to you, I beg you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. For love's sake, that's what Paul wrote. The scholars are divided over what Paul meant with these words, for love's sake. Reminds me of that U2 song, In the Name of Love. Is Paul talking about his love for Philemon? Is that the love's sake he's talking about? Or others may think he's referring to the love that Philemon ought to have for his former servant and now brother, Onesimus. Some say it might be both. My view is that he's referring probably to the love which Philemon ought to have for Onesimus. Put simply, it takes love to forgive. It takes a lot of love to forgive. Consider the love of God towards us. Romans 5:8 said, God demonstrated his own love towards us, in yet that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for us when we were in a lovely, perfect state. He died for humanity when we were in a sinful, wretched, fallen state. In fact, two verses later, Romans 5:10, Paul tells us that God in Christ died for us while we were his enemies, those who were purposely set against God. So how could God forgive us in such a state? Because of his love. The same thing is taught in Ephesians chapter 2, which begins by describing how dead in sin we were, dead in trespasses and sins. But it's at that moment precisely that the love of God was demonstrated for all the world. Ephesians chapter 2, 4 through 5. God was so rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in transgression, made us alive again with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It was at the very moment of us being lost that God showed his unconquerable, unfathomable love for us by making us alive in Christ, forgiving us all of our transgressions, making each of us new creations. The point of these passages is the incredible, incredible forgiving love of God. God's loving forgiveness of us is the true and lasting basis of the forgiveness we have to offer each other. God has forgiven us, so we must forgive each other. Love for God, love for others, love for ourselves are all required for forgiveness. If we would love God well, we must forgive. If we would love others well, we must forgive. If we would love ourselves well, we must forgive. When I was in university, working on my degree in theology, my first degree in theology, we had to read quite a few books and spiritual autobiographies and stories about other people of Christian faith and how they lived their lives. And one book that I had to read, and Heather, I think, had to read it as well, was a book called The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. If you're not familiar with her, Corrie Ten Boom was a native of Holland and lived with her father and her sister in a strong Christian home. The Hiding Place tells the story of how she and her family helped many Jews escape from certain death at the hands of the Nazis during the Second World War. She and her sister were a little older at the time. Father was in his 80s. And when the Germans invaded Holland, began to capture the Jews, their home became a holding place for many Jews as they sought to hide from the Nazis. This was a high-risk situation. They built a room in the top floor of their house where they could hide about a dozen people at a moment's notice, thus the name of the book that she later wrote, The Hiding Place. Now, often, the Jewish people who came into their home were sent off to the countryside where a network of willing farmers would take them and hide them from the Gestapo. After about 2 years of running their operation, the Nazis caught on to them. They were taken into custody and sent to concentration camps, where they sent the Jews who were captured. Corrie's father died quickly after being captured, being too old to handle the difficulties of camp life. Corrie and her sister, Betsy, were shuffled between several prisons and concentration camps. Life in prison was difficult. At one point, she was so sick, they left her in solitary confinement, thinking that she would die from it. And she experienced the full horror of solitary confinement. Corrie's life at those concentration camps was terrible as well. Daily rations were almost non-existent, poorly clothed, and yet made to stand outside in the freezing cold for hours on end each morning. We barely tolerate a cold walk to church in sub-freezing temperature. Imagine standing for hours outside with no clothes in this kind of weather, well below freezing. The sanitation in these places was poor, to put it nicely, adding to the spread of bacteria. On the rare opportunity when they did have a chance to take a cold shower, German soldiers watched them strip off their clothes and take their showers, mocking them the whole time. The guards were merciless, beating those who were too weak to work. And yet throughout this difficult time, both Corrie and her sister found great strength in their faith in God. They had many opportunities to share the gospel in these concentration camps. They led worship services every evening in their barracks for the many women who were eager for at least a sliver of hope. Near the end of the war, Corrie had to watch as her own sister died in one of these camps, as she got sick and simply couldn't carry on. By God's sheer grace, Corrie was released from the concentration camp, which enabled her to tell her story. Soon after her release, she began her next work that God had given her, of telling her story, which has now been heard all around the world through her book. On one particular occasion, she was ministering in a church in Germany, and she wrote the following about this experience. She wrote, "I was at a church service in Munich. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man, Gestapo, who had stood guard at the shower room door at the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there again. The room full of mocking men, heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-filled face, This man came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often about the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity, and so again I breathed a silent prayer. "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When God tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with a command, the love itself. And it took a lot of love. In the same way, it would have taken a lot of love for Philemon to receive Onesimus back. Onesimus was a runaway slave who had certainly acted disrespectfully before he abandoned his post. He had brought public shame to Philemon. And yet here he comes back, a repentant man, with this letter in hand. I'm sure he would have freely confessed his sins to Philemon and asked for his forgiveness. Now it was up to Philemon. What would Philemon do? Well, his track record of love, verses 4 and 7, probably show us that he would have embraced this man and welcomed him back, as Paul hoped and believed he would do. Friends, forgiveness is so very hard. But forgiveness is the loving thing to do. Corrie ten Boom knew it. The Apostle Paul knew it. Philemon knew it. And we know it as well. In our lives, we will face many opportunities to forgive and be forgiven. It's always a two-way street. And sometimes it may be the hardest thing in the world to forgive. But as hard as we might find it, I pray that we will always remember that the greatest risk for us is found not in forgiving, but in closing ourselves off from the freedom that God's forgiveness pours into our lives. May God help us to always choose forgiveness. It's the right thing to do. It's the loving thing to do. Amen.